Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. These are the Beatitudes, Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I'll be focusing in on verse 8, but I'd like to read the entire thing. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to listen to the reading and the preaching of your word, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would bless us as we hear your word, that we would hear your voice in your word to us, your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us not only ears to hear, but minds to understand. And not only that, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to believe. We pray, Lord, that as needed, you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, that you would bind us up, and as needed, Lord, that you would wound us. Not that we might be struck down, Lord, but that by the wounding you might heal us, that you might draw out the infection of sin and unbelief, and that you would give us healing and the wholeness that comes from confessing our sins to you and from being caused to trust you to the very core of our being. So we pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing to you, for we ask it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. There's a wind up here. All right. Well, this morning, does this work? Okay. This morning, we again turn our attention to my occasional on-again, off-again study of the introduction to Jesus' greatest recorded sermon, which is this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. This is the introduction to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a wonderful introduction because it strikes the themes that Jesus will unpack during the rest of the sermon, which is what sort of people need the kingdom of heaven and what sorts of people receive the kingdom of heaven. And as we've surveyed these Beatitudes off and on, we've noted that what Jesus is describing for us here are the characteristics of those who are happy. If you recall, I said that the word blessed here means happy. It can even mean supremely happy. There is no greater happiness than the blessings that Jesus is describing. And in these eight pithy sayings, these eight blessings or beatitudes, Jesus is telling us what, indeed, the happiest people in the world are like. But as we've also seen, for the most part, these are not the characteristics of the sort of people that we would typically think of as being happy people. Jesus says that the happiest people in the world are, first and foremost, spiritual beggars. The happy people, it's a head scratcher, the happy people are the sad. It's those who are starving for justice and can't find it. It's those who defer to the needs of other people, and so on and so forth. But see, the irony is that though these aren't the characteristics of the sort of people that we think of as being the happy people, nevertheless, Jesus tells us that they are. And we're on firm footing when we believe that maybe these are the characteristics of happy people, because after all, Jesus is God. So you would think he would know, right? He made us. He knows what makes us happy. In the same way that perhaps GM made your automobile, and so they know what kind of oil will make its motor happy. And these counterintuitive beatitudes here provide us with insight into what truly will make you and I happy, that will make us blessed, happy people. And we all want that, I know. So what do we find here? Well, this morning we turn our attention to the sixth beatitude. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, what he's describing here is part of what the church fathers described when they talked about the beatific vision. The beatific vision. It's the happy, the blessedness of this beatitude is to see God. It's to have a blessed, beatific vision. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider what we can learn about this beatific vision in two parts. But I want us to look at the beatitude in reverse order. So first, I'd like us to see they shall see God, which is the promise that Jesus describes. So we'll start with the promise. And second, I'd like us to see the path to realizing that promise in our lives, which is blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I have to confess something to you all as we turn our attention to this beatitude, and that is this. When I was first looking forward to preaching on this sixth beatitude, this is the one I was least looking forward to. And the reason is, I wasn't interested in it. Because, honestly, it looked pretty boring. That's a terrible thing to say, but it looked boring. You know, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And that just didn't excite me very much. You know, over the years, I've heard a lot about being pure in heart to the point that, you know, you think, oh, it's another sermon on purity or whatever. And he says, "For they shall see God." And again, being completely honest, it seemed sort of abstract to me. See God. And so I imagine, having confessed that, it may not be too much of a stretch to say that if I wasn't very interested in this beatitude, some of you may have felt that way about it yourselves over the years. But here's the thing that we find over and over and over again about Scripture. When you begin to dig into it, you know what you discover? As I dug into this beatitude, I came to the realization that this is actually one of the greatest hopes of all of the authors of Scripture. It's one of the greatest hopes of all of God's people down through the ages. It is, in fact, one of the great themes of the gospel itself, to see God. In Exodus chapter 33, after Moses had given the Ten Commandments to the people, he was meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And if you recall, he asked the Lord to show him his glory. Moses wanted very much to see the God who was his deliverer. And then much later, if you're reading through the Psalms, you find that this is also one of the chief desires of David. In the 24th Psalm, David asks, he says, "What does it take to ascend to God's place and stand in his presence?" You see, the great psalmist also wanted to see God. You find it again in the Apostle Paul's writing. He talks often about seeing God. See, this is one of the greatest hopes and desires of God's people throughout all of Scripture. Why is that? Why would it seem boring, perhaps, to sinners such as you and I, and yet be one of the great longings of the authors of Scripture? Well, I think the reason is that we just don't really understand what Jesus is promising to us here. And as I've reflected on it, it seems to me that there are at least four key aspects to the promise of seeing God that should make us long for it deeply. And one of those is that here when Jesus says that we will see God, what he's promising us is his presence. To see God is to enjoy his presence. It is indeed to be in the actual presence of God. Now that seems obvious enough, you know, especially in a day and age before television and movies and photography and all these sorts of things. If you were to see someone, you definitionally had to be in that person's presence. But to understand why this is such a great hope in Scripture, think about this. Consider how you feel or how it makes you feel to be in the presence of someone you love and whom you know loves you. Haven't you ever noticed in your life how so often it is that even before you say a word to that person, just the sight of someone you love, the sight of someone who loves you, it just swells your heart with joy. You know, like when after a long wait at an airport, those doors finally open and your friend that you haven't seen in forever comes walking down that jetway. It just brings a smile to your face like that. Or the classic example, I suppose, is the way your dog responds when you walk in the house. My dogs, Jamie has a little thing on her phone that goes ding when I'm like a block away because the Google knows everything. Our dogs all run out of the house right up to the gate and they howl. I can sometimes hear them from the end of the street. They're so excited. When your dog sees you, it is the highlight of his day. But these things don't even hold a candle to the presence of the Lord. His presence with us isn't just great. It doesn't just make you feel happy. God's presence with us is the abolition of loneliness. The abolition of loneliness. God made you and me to have intimacy and closeness with him and with one another. And the sight of God is to have that presence. It's to have that intimacy. It's to have the beginning, the erosion, the collapse, the abolition of your loneliness. But better than that, when we have the sight of God, we also have his acceptance. To see God doesn't just mean that you get to be in his presence. It means that you are accepted by him. To see God means that everything is all right between you and the creator of the universe. Moses asked to see God, to see his glory, but the Lord responded by saying to Moses that no one can see his face and live. And the reason for that is that God is so holy that his presence is all-consuming. No one, nothing that is unholy or sinful can stand in his presence without being destroyed. Our sin, as we know, separates us from God's acceptance. And yet, in this beatitude, Jesus tells us that the citizens of his kingdom can enter into his presence without being destroyed. These happy people Jesus is describing have every cause for their separation removed so that they can enter into his presence and be accepted by him perfectly and joyfully. You see, those whom he bids come into his presence are already at one with him. They have every cause of his displeasure removed from them. They have unity with God in his loving acceptance of them. Now imagine that, like me, some of the best times in your life have been when you were with someone with whom there was no cause of separation from you. right? You know, someone like they used to call them boon companions back in the day. Somebody who's like a really close friend, someone who's a Jonathan to your David, who was so close to you. It's a person who accepts you and loves you unreservedly because you two are at one. Now, it probably won't surprise anyone for me to say this, but the nearest example I can think of in my life is when my little wife smiles at me. Well, it's her smile for me, far beyond just having her present with me, fills me with joy. When she's sad or hurting or something like this, I feel like I sort of shrivel inside. But when she smiles, then I feel, I get a flutter in my stomach even thinking of it right here. I get this feeling of being accepted and loved, and everything is okay in that moment. And that is what Jesus promises when we see God. It's His smile for us as His own dear children. And as His own dear and accepted children, we also have a third promise. It's the promise of His peace, protection, and perfect provision. Thought I'd try being a Baptist there for a second. It's His peace, protection, and perfect provision. When we see our Father, we are fearless. We are safe and strong in His presence because there is nothing left to be afraid of. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul tells us that when we make our requests known to God, He takes away our anxiety. And He fills us with a sense of thanksgiving. And He gives us His peace, which, as the apostle says, surpasses understanding. And we have that peace and freedom from anxiety because we see Him. And seeing Him, we are reminded that He has everything under control. When we have this beatific vision, we see that we are close to Him as His own dear children. He is our Father, but He's not just any Father. He's omniscient and He's omnipotent. He knows all. He is all-powerful. He knows everything that we need before we ask it. And He is so powerful that He can provide it every time we need it. And this experience of His peace and protection and perfect provision for us, it's like that of a child on a scary night. You know, the thunder booms, the lightning flashes. The little guy has these horrible dreams and he cries out. But when Daddy runs in the room and grabs him and he says, "I'm here. Daddy's here. Everything is okay." Then that little guy knows that he is safe. But no matter how wonderful our human fathers may have been, they were never all-powerful. But our Father in heaven is. And when you are with Him, when you have this experience of seeing Him, He assures you of that. But perhaps the pinnacle of the beatific vision is that He allows us to see as He sees. When we're close to the Lord, He draws us into such union and fellowship with Him that He actually gives us the grace that we begin to look at the world as He looks at the world. William Hendrickson, favorite commentator of mine, in his commentary notes this. He says, "When we see God, He changes the way we look at the world." When we see God, He changes the way that we look at the world. He allows us to see His world, His creation, and even our own lives through His eyes. And though, you know, this side of glory, We see, as it were, through a glass darkly, as St. Paul says. Yet in glory, we will finally have that ability to see all things clearly as God sees. There's a book I really like. It's called The Sacred Romance. I've tried to get Victor to read it, but he just keeps putting it off. The author, John Eldridge, says this. He says, this is interesting. He says, a friend of mine is a missionary to Muslims in Senegal. He tells me that after conversion, Muslims will often notice flowers for the first time. Prior to salvation, Muslims in that arid country live a very utilitarian existence. Things are valued only for what they can do. Their houses are dull and drab. Trees are only appreciated if they are fruit trees, if they have a function. It is as if the Muslims have lived without beauty for their whole lives, and now, having their souls released from bondage, they are freed into the pleasures of God's creative heart. That really stuck with me when I first read that, and I've thought about it since. See, when we catch this vision of God in our lives, He opens our eyes to the glories of His handiwork. Like these former Muslims that Eldridge describes, day by day as we walk with the Lord, we find that He opens our eyes to the joy and the delight that He has for His creation, for us, and for other people. And He allows us to participate in His joy and delight. It's a joy and a blessedness in all that God has made, and a consequent desire to praise and thank Him for His glory and His majesty and His goodness. So, as a for instance, when you go out and you look at one of our glorious Arizona sunsets, it won't just be to say, well, I better turn the porch light on because it's going to be dark soon. Rather, it's to stand there in utter awe that your Father in heaven created this astounding vista with all of its color and majesty, possibly just for your eyes. Have you ever thought, I could be the only person in all of Tucson looking at this sunset right now? And if you do, you know, we know from Scripture, He created that. He painted it in His mind's eye before the foundation of the world just for you at that moment. And as this happens, you'll start to look at other people with His eyes. You'll start to see people in light of Christ. As C.S. Lewis says, we'll start to see people as they shall be in glory. And that will change the way that we look at them. This is what he's talking about when he's saying that the pure in heart shall see God. It's all of this and far, far, far more. And he then tells us in the preceding part of this beatitude how we can find this beatific vision. And of course, he says it comes to the pure in heart. Now, when Jesus refers to the pure in heart, he's referring to those whose hearts, that is their innermost being, their emotion, their will, their thoughts, the fruit through their actions. It's those whose hearts are utterly pure and without spot. And the word that's used here for pure is a word that has been said to describe something that has once been polluted or corrupted, but which has been so thoroughly cleansed and purged to the point that it's 100% clean. It's something that was filthy that has been made blindingly white in its cleanliness. And in this beatitude, Jesus says that that kind of pure, undefiled, sinless person, that guy will receive this beatific vision. Now, we all know that that sort of purity is impossible. And Jesus then goes on, and he'll spend the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in large part to show us how corrupt and impure our thoughts and words and deeds and desires are. And I suspect that most of us have been around church long enough to know the next thing I'm going to say. We know what the answer to our problem is, right? It's Jesus. Jesus came into the world to take away our sinfulness that separates us from God. He came into the world to wash us clean and to usher us into our Father's presence, to make us accepted, to give us the promise of His peace, protection, and perfect provision, and to give us eyes to see as God sees. Jesus cleanses us. We all know that part of the gospel, and I think that it's changed our lives. But here's the problem. Here's my problem with this. I so very often feel like I haven't received this vision. Or that having had it, perhaps, I've lost this seeing of God. Do y'all know what I mean? You do, don't you? You've lost that first love that John talks about. You look around and you find that you look at the world with this jaded, cynical eye. There's no childlike delight in you. You look at other people and you see them in light of their faults and their sins and the things they've said or done, and you don't see them in light of Christ. You feel, you act as though you have to fend for yourself, like there is no perfect provision for you. You don't feel all that accepted by God, and you wonder where that sense of His presence went. You know what I mean? We see the hope and the promise of this beatific, this blessed vision, and we don't really know where it's gone. David could relate, or the sons of Korah. In the 42nd Psalm, we read this: "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." What happened? Well, what has happened is that we keep on sinning. Even after we come into a relationship with Christ, we sin and we lose sight of God. We fall down and we lose the joy that David says he used to experience when he dwelt in God's sight. And it is awful when that happens. The psalmist says that he's wept for the loss of that intimacy. But the sad part is that, unlike the psalmist, so many of us finally tire of weeping. And we lose hope of returning with the multitude, as David says, like we're alone. We accept a life, a Christian life, that is devoid of the joy that comes from living in the sight of God, that comes from this beatific vision, and we lose hope. We can even get to the point where we lose hope of having hope. We lose the hope of recovering the joy that we once knew in our Christian experience, so that it seems like those people over there at some super-duper conference have. So here's the question. What happened to us? And how do we recover? Where do we find the purity of heart that Jesus says is necessary for us to see God? Well, again, what happened is that you and I have continued to sin since we've become Christians. We've sinned little bitty, teeny tiny sins, and we've sinned great, big, awful, terrible sins. And when we sin those sins, the Lord removes a bit of the experience of his presence from us. Now, he doesn't actually pull away from us. He will neither abandon us nor forsake us. He's still there with us. But what he does is he removes a bit of the experience, the feeling of his presence. And as he does that, that's when we lose sight of him. Our sin is like a fog that makes our sight dim and it obscures our view of the Lord. It makes us lose the present awareness and feeling of the blessedness of seeing God. And the Lord does that. He allows us to lose sight of him in this fog in order to get us to the point that the psalmist comes to in Psalm 42. The point at which we come to thirst for God. The point that we long for the sight of him that we used to have. The point that we are desperate to experience the blessings of seeing him that he promises to us. And he does that. He does that so that we will despair of our human efforts. We will despair of our sin. We'll even despair of our despair. And we will turn to him and come to him all over again like it was the first time. And what he wants from us, in order to restore to us that sense and experience of the promise that we've spoken of, is simply for us to trust him and come to him and confess our sins and faults to him. This is why, for instance, that we so often, this is a little bit of an explanation of why we have written prayers of confession. It's to teach us how to pray with those who prayed before us so that we can learn how to pray. God wants us to confess. And when we do that, when we do come and confess to him, then he restores to us that sense of purity of the heart that we need if we're going to see him clearly again. And if you ever wonder why it is, you say to yourself, okay, Austin, I know all this. I've heard this 10 million times. Maybe you wonder to yourself, you say, okay, why do these preachers keep on and on and on and on and on about all this old stuff? Well, the answer is this. You never grow beyond it. You never grow beyond it. No matter how wise or smart or educated you may be, no matter how long you've walked with Jesus, you never, ever get beyond those simple gospel truths. Every day, you need to remind yourself of those simple truths. Every day, you need the milk of the gospel, like little Linda needs milk so she can grow up to be strong. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Knox Chamblin, he used to always tell us with this wonderful Mississippi accent that he had, "Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the most important thing y'all can do is preach the gospel to yourselves every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. You've got to remember those simple truths. Jesus, for instance, did not come for the righteous, but the unrighteous. Jesus didn't come for people who have it all together, but for people who are all screwed up. For people who are so screwed up that they don't know their right hand from their left. Which is good news for me. And I'll tell you this. We hold on to these simple truths. And though it seems too good to be true, that if we confess, it's over. If we turn to him, he draws near to us. Though it seems to be too good to be true, it seems to be too easy. The fact is that when you look around and you see that you cannot see, when you find that you've lost sight of God and you've become sadly accustomed to not experiencing God's presence and his acceptance and his peace, protection, and perfect provision, when you look around and you realize that you do not see with God's eyes, this is what I want you to know. That is the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to you and he says, come. Come and confess. turn around and trust me. Tell me about it. Tell me what you've done, and I will wash you whiter than snow. I will cleanse you with hyssop, as Scripture says, and you shall be clean. I will make your heart as pure as the driven snow, and you will see me, says the Lord. And you know what? Though confession is hard, and we avoid it like the plague because we hate to face the ugly truth about ourselves. Nevertheless, when we confess our sins, it is good. For the more you confess what you've done, even those little errant thoughts, your impure motives, the more you confess, the more you will be forced to remind yourself of His gospel promises. And the more that you remember those promises, the more you'll see God. And that sight of Him, that beatific vision, it is in itself transforming. It is cleansing. It's like a fire that stokes its own fire. The more you see and experience the Lord, the more you will want to see and experience the Lord. And all you lack, repent and believe, which literally means turn around and trust me, and confess. Seek His cleansing touch, for then you will see God. And brothers and sisters, that is good news. Let's pray.